Our lesson today has a threefold purpose. One is to encourage those in this audience who do not attend on Sunday evening and who do not come to Bible classes to reconsider. I tried to think of a time when I could preach this and have the widest exposure to people who are in that category. I thought after the announcements on Wednesday, since most people would not be gone, as we often have, this might be a good morning. But there is no time that I will ever be able to find an audience where all people who feel that way are in the presence here gathered together. So, if you're in that category, I hope you're listening this morning. I realize that sometimes people say there is no command in the Bible that says we have to attend on Sunday night, and there's no command that says we have to be here on Wednesday night or in Bible class. That's true. There's no command that says you have to be here Sunday morning. Why do you attend? Why are you here? We'll talk some more about that in just a moment. But there's a second purpose. And that is to commend those of you in this audience. This is the bulk of our audience who do come to Bible classes. You get up early enough on Sunday morning to be here. You come at the end of a hard day's work on Wednesday night when maybe you're tired. Some of you don't even have time to have supper. But you're here. You're here on Sunday evenings, or even though there may be a ball game you want to watch, but you're here. And I want to express my appreciation to those people who demonstrate their devotion and faith and understanding of responsibility in that way. So our lesson is not just a negative lesson, it's a positive lesson. And there's a third purpose. I realize that some who need to study this topic are not here today. Some who are here today may not take it to heart. And so a third purpose of this is to equip you to be able to strive to encourage others with Scripture. We're going to simply look at Scripture. We're going to encourage you to examine if my understanding and application of those scriptures is correct. And if you feel like they are, then it's something you can use. And it's not just, I think you ought to, but here's some passages from God's Word that touch upon this issue. In our home Bible study last night, I thought Rod did an excellent job. And really, I guess the theme of what he was talking about is when David made the battle his battle when he went to face Goliath. And he was encouraging all of us in that home Bible study, instead of standing around like the soldiers on the mountain, to make the battle our battle. And so if you see someone that needs encouragement, needs teaching, I would encourage you to make the battle your battle. Try to encourage those people. And maybe our study this morning be of help in that regard. Let's begin our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Now when you turn there, you might think this is a pretty strange verse to start with, to talk about the importance of assembling on Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible classes. But let's look at it. Verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church, when they read this, just meant a group of people, a body of people. So here's a group of people that you are part of. And we'll see in a little bit a verse that actually uses the team concept of this group of people. So you are part of a team, a group. Most of you have said, I want to be a member. Most of you have your name in the directory, but that's about as far as it goes with some. But you are part of a church, a group. And then he says, in, and the word in is not here location, but connection, fellowship. Why does this group exist? Why do we have fellowship? Why are we banded together? It's in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith and devotion to God and His Son is why this group of people meet. And you are part of that group if you're a member here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. This is to another church. That first letter we read was to the church at Thessalonica. This is to another local church, this one in Corinth. Who comprised this group of people? They were neighbors. They were citizens. They were parts of families, but that's not why this group existed, why they were part of it. Look at verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. The term church of Christ is not the name of the church. It has no name. The term church is neutral. Of Christ defines the kind of group. It's a group of people, right there it says, who are sanctified in Christ, who have their hope in Christ, who have dedicated themselves to the service of Christ. And it's a group of people who, being in Christ, have banded together in connection with that faith they share in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the first verse we read. So here's a group of people who are banded together in a fellowship, a team, because of the common faith they have in Jesus Christ, and you're part of this group. Now look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. This is to another church. This is the one in Philippi, as you can see in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now look what he says in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. So first he starts with a requisite of membership, a life worthy of Christ. Why? Because that's what it is, a group of people who are supposed to be sanctified in Christ, then their life needs to accord with that. Then he says, you're standing fast in one spirit. There's the requisite spirit. It's not just a bunch of people who happen to meet on the street corner waiting for the light to change. It's a shared spirit, a shared mind, a shared attitude, a shared goal. With one mind, now it's a group of people who have a common goal or purpose, striving together. That's the word for teamwork. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. You say, what does all of that have to do with attending on Sunday night and Wednesday night and Bible classes? Some of you in this audience have been on high school football teams. Some of you have had children who are on high school football teams. The very concept of being a part of the team. You're a football player. You're on the team. You have a common mind and goal. What does that mean when there are team meetings on Thursday night instead of Friday night ball game? What does that say to you? Being a part of the team, being committed to the same idea, what does that say to you? I know what parents sometimes try to teach their children, it says to them, the sense of responsibility and commitment. Can you imagine if you turn on the television today to watch the Texans football game and only two-thirds of the team showed up? Where were the rest of them? No, they're not sick. They just had other things to do. What do you think would happen? What do you think the coach would think? You are part of a group. You might say, I want to be a member. What does that mean? I want to get my name on the roll. That doesn't mean make you an active and a participant in what the idea of a local church is. You've said, I want to work. I want to join in the common goal and the common work on game nights. Does that say you ought to be there? If I understand the concept that's presented in these verses, it has practical application to my obligations and my responsibility, my interest. If a football member thinks whatever he might do on Friday night is more important than going and helping the team, what does that say about his commitment and his interest in the group that he's a part of? You can think about that. If you don't think that's applicable, you tell me afterwards. But it sure seems to me that it is. Unfortunately, so many times, here's what people betray. They go home and they talk about those people down there. What? They. What do you mean they? Isn't it we? Their goals, should it be our goals? They're having a gospel meeting. No, isn't it? We're having a gospel meeting or we're having a Bible class? So you just apply that same kind of thinking to other groups that you'd be a part of, that you've joined because you want to have fellowship and the common goal. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. If you were with us in our study of 1 John, of course you'd have had to be here for Bible classes, wouldn't you? You know that 1 John emphasizes strongly that our relationship to God is reflected in our love for brethren because of their brethren. Not just because you like to play cards with them or go to the restaurant and eat with them, but because of the common faith you share. Look at 1 John, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. He said, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we know that you can't have a piano and worship. Is that what your Bible says? We know that we've passed out of death into life because we were baptized. I would not minimize the importance of having pure worship or the essentiality of baptism. But that's not what John's writing about here. Because we love the brethren. And this is more than a feeling. If you look back up in verse 11 and 12, it talks about Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You love the brother because of his righteous deeds, because of his faith, because of his life of faith. He who does not love abides in death. You know, what would you say to someone? Say, well, if you commit immorality, you abide in death. If you're an atheist, you abide in death. But John says, he who does not love abides in death. Look at verse 16. We know love by this. How do you know Christ loves you? You feel it? Is that it? No, listen. That he laid down his life for us. You know it by the sacrifice he made. That's how you know it. And then he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Look down at verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. It's not wrong to tell your brother, I love you. But the emphasis is that you show him your love. You imagine on that football team, guys said, boy, I love you guys. Comes Thursday night meeting, practice, you know, team meeting. He's not there. Friday night, the ball game, he doesn't show up. I sure love you guys. Really? Really? Imagine a family member says, I sure love you, sweetheart, but he never comes home, maybe half the time. You show love by the way you act and the sacrifices you make. And that's one reason I wanted to say in the outset, I commend people in this audience. Look at this audience. We have people here who are in their 80s and 90s. People who are here, they're hurting today, right now. They're here, they're making sacrifices to be here. They were here in Bible class. We have people who get off of work and rush to get here. They make sacrifices because they love the brethren. And they consider themselves being part of the team. And they demonstrate that by not words, but deeds. Can you use that to encourage others? Are these legitimate applications from these texts? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Begin with me in verse 19. Now we're going to get down to verse 25. You're familiar with 25. Because it says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Now, I know he's not talking about missing Sunday night and Wednesday night here. He's talking about apostasy. But apostasy doesn't happen in a moment. It's over time. And these folks that were not assembling with the saints at all anymore, you reckon that just happened all of a sudden? Or they started missing the assemblies occasionally? Look back at verse 19. Why is this a big deal? Therefore, brethren, since, or your verb may say having, confidence. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's the verses right before verse 25. Why was he so concerned about their not assembling? Because it demonstrated that this sacrifice Christ made, the work that he did, that was no longer something they cherished. And they were willing to forego that for other things. In their case, safety, freedom from persecution and oppression. You see the connection? The point is, in this verse, assembly reflected faith and commitment. Is that right? That's why he was so concerned. There's people who don't attend because they can't. That's different. These people could, but they chose not to. And it was a reflection of something that was a concern, especially if the group that they're not assembling with is a group of people that exist because of their faith in Christ. Isn't that what a church of Christ is? And then look at verse 26. For the failure to assemble is right in the middle of these two sections. It's a reflection of lack of faith in Christ. It's a precursor. It's a sign. It's an indicator that a person's on the road to apostasy. Look. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Say, why are people all upset? Good grief, I'm here Sunday morning, at least now and then. Maybe they see something that you don't see about yourself. A lack of commitment. Maybe they're concerned that it's going to get to be where you're not here every Sunday morning, but every other Sunday morning, and then maybe once a month, and then maybe every now and then when it's convenient. And after a while, will your faith mean anything other than words? Maybe there's a reason elders are concerned about attendance. Because as a church of Christ, a team of people who have joined this team because of the common faith with an intent and desire and a common goal to further Christ in the hearts and lives of the people who are members and throughout the world, if there's not that interest displayed in assembling regularly, maybe there's a reason to be concerned. What do you think? Thank you. Thank you, brethren, who are so regular and demonstrate that Christ is important to you and that you consider and treasure your contribution to the teamwork very highly. That's encouraging. You're in Hebrews 10, so let's look at it a little bit further from a second thing that I want to note. Second reason why I think this is such a critical topic and something that can be a benefit to those of you who may work with others. In verse 25, well, let me start back in verse 24 so we can get a better setting here, the context. You notice we've been reading from verse 19 on about the faith that they had, that's the foundation of what he's saying. And then in verse 24, he turns his attention not inward, but toward others. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. So in 19 on, he's been encouraging them to look within about their faith and hold fast that confession. But then look across the table, look across the pew. He said, let us consider one another. And when he wrote it, actually those words are together. Consider one another. Consider one another to do what? To stimulate. To encourage, to provoke in a good sense, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How can I do that? One of the ways, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. In other words, if I understand this writer, it will be encouraging to others who are struggling and striving to fight the good fight of faith. If you are there when they meet together and you join heartily in the singing and the praying and the worship together and the Bible studies together, how heartening would it be if you attended a football meeting practice and only half of the people showed up, or 60% of the people showed up, or only 70 showed up? Just out of lack of interest, the other 30 didn't show. What would happen if it was game night? How would that make you feel? Would it impact you? You can see that evidently there is a positive impact in your very presence. Is that a correct deduction from this verse? If that's correct, is the other side true? That is, by your absence, if you just didn't have enough commitment or interest to be here, is it discouraging to others? What do you think? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. They were on the border of the Promised Land, the end of their wilderness wanderings. Right across the river was the land of promise. Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh said, it's a good place to live right here. We don't need to go over there. We'll settle right here. The aim was to go across the river and conquer the nations that were there that God had given them. Moses became very upset with Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. Why? He misunderstood their purpose, but his thinking was right if he would have correctly been able to ascertain what their motives were. Maybe there's more to it than we even know. But nevertheless, In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 6, Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, think about this statement, will you, with me? Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? We've used the imagery of a football team. Let's use the imagery of an army. Let's suppose you're in a particular group of soldiers that work together, march together, fight together. And there's a need to go on some particular mission. The guy says, I think I'll just stay here and play on my phone. I'll play Angry Bird. You guys go right ahead. All right. I got the sniffles today. I'm going to stay home. Of course, if he finds out they're serving barbecued ribs down the road tomorrow, I bet the sniffles wouldn't stop him. What do you think that would do to the other soldiers in that group? And he says, you're going to sit here while we go to war? Is that what you're going to do? Look at the next verse. Now, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel? Did Moses say, you're going to try to trip them? You're going to get in their way? No, no, no. You're going to try to stop them? No, I'm not going to try to stop them. I'm just not going to join them. Or he thought that's what they were not going to do. They said, no, we will go to war with you. But you see the reasoning? He said, I'm not trying to stop anybody from going Wednesday night or Sunday night or go to Bible class. But if you're part of the team, and if this is what the team has agreed on, and I think it is, what happens when you say, you go right ahead, I'm going to sit at home. I'll be there later. I'll see you next week. Is that discouraging? I know presence encourages, Hebrews 10:25. What about this? Look, he said in verse 9, when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land. He's talking about a previous history. Remember when the spies came back and said, oh, we can't take the land. We can't do this. Discouraged the sons of Israel. What happened, verse 10? So, or your verb may say, and the Lord's anger burned in that day. Look at verse 12. Except for two men, for they followed the Lord fully. They didn't get discouraged. They followed the Lord devotedly. But others were discouraged by the spies. And now Moses says, you're going to discourage these people from going over the land? Is it serious? If your chosen conduct, when you could do different, discourages others who are going to war, fighting the good fight of faith every day, striving to spread the gospel of Christ, striving to instill it in their hearts, is that a legitimate thought or not? The impact of your presence or your absence on others. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, he said, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So he said, I'm going to set an example. And I want you to look around and see other people who follow the pattern of God's Word and let them be an example to you about your life. But look at the next verse. For many walk... Oh, there's some that don't set a very good example. And he talks about people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame. So that's not me. I'm not saying it is. What I'm saying is there's two kinds of examples here. There's an example of those who are devoted, who follow the pattern, and there's another example. I said, don't follow those people. What kind of example are you? Are you the kind of example that you want others to follow? Let me ask you a question. If everybody followed your example, how many people would be here tonight? Your example, whoever you are. I'm not pointing to any one particular person. Anyone, if people followed your example, how many people would be here tonight? How many Bible classes would we have? Thank you for the example that so many of you have set. That you're interested in following the pattern. And you walk in a way that others can look at you and say, I want to live like they live. I want to demonstrate the same level of commitment and zeal and loyalty that that person has. One of the closest cases to us is our friends and relatives, our children. Our children are observing, parents, your decisions about assemblies and Bible classes today. They're going to move off. Will you be concerned if you find out that your children are only attending once in a while? They're not devoted to the Bible classes or the assemblies where they live? And so your impact on others is certainly something to consider. There's one more set of verses I want you to consider with me, and I want to begin in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And again, at first, you might wonder, why are we reading these? What does this have to do with any kind of responsibility to assemble? We're going to begin in Acts chapter 2. And you know the story of Acts chapter 2. Peter preached that gospel sermon. You remember that 3,000 had obeyed the gospel on this very day. The very next verse, as Luke records it, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 were added that day, but verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That's not Coke and donuts. The fellowship and the breaking of bread, you know what that is, and to prayer. Read the first few chapters of the book of Acts. You say they were in the temple day after day after day. There was evidently under apostolic direction and influence the idea that these new Christians need to gather together. They need to assemble. They need to assemble to pray. They need to assemble to observe the Lord's death on the first day of the week. They need to assemble to share in supporting the work, which I think probably what the word fellowship has in mind here. And they need to assemble to study, to learn, to grow. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, we move out of the city of Jerusalem. We move to a city called Antioch in Syria. And some brethren went down there and preached the gospel, and as a result of their work, the people obeyed the gospel. Word came back to the brethren up in Jerusalem about what had happened down at Antioch. What are you going to do? Here's some new Christians. What are you going to do? They sent Barnabas, and then Barnabas went and got Saul. What did they do, verse 26? For an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. What I'm seeing in this, it seems to me, that the idea of forming local groups of Christians who work together, who gather together to study and pray and sing, was God's plan. God set this up. And it says they met and taught considerable numbers. And it's interesting, this intensive teaching effort, when you get to chapter 13, you read about prophets and teachers in Antioch. It's interesting that from the church at Antioch is where Paul began all three of his journeys. I wonder, in that year, I don't know how many times they taught. Let's suppose somebody that had obeyed the gospel attended only 20% of the time that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. You reckon they'd been equipped at the end of that year? About 50%. Let me ask you this. If you go and pay good money to be part of a college class, and you attend the classes 20% of the time, how long is it going to take you to get your degree? This is not my plan. It looks like to me it's God's plan. In chapter 14, you find Paul in his first preaching journey, and he's went through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and he's returning back through there. And in Acts chapter 14, in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church? Yes. Churches in Antioch, and churches in Iconium, and churches at Lystra, under the direction of the Apostle Paul and the prophet Barnabas. Is that not God's plan? Well, that seems to me to be God's plan in the New Testament, that Christians, new Christians, might learn and grow. I've got a list of some Sunday night lessons over the past year. Maybe you don't need these. On January the 6th, Sunday night, I talked about why I believe in Jesus and talked about prophecy. One of the strong evidences for our faith. Could you talk to somebody about that? Would you be able to tell people, here's why I believe in Jesus? He fulfilled prophecies that were made hundreds of years ago. Would you be able to show them why? Where? On February the 3rd on Sunday evening, I talked about why I believe in Jesus. Talked about his moral glory. Do you know what I'm talking about? That set him apart from anybody that's ever walked upon this earth before. On February the 17th, Sunday night, we talked about the fruits of atheism. What difference does it make if a person's an atheist? Does it really make any difference? Does it make any difference in society, in our families? February the 24th on Sunday night, we talked about the Holy Spirit and the gospel. You talk about an area of confusion and ignorance is the Holy Spirit. If you weren't here on Sunday night, maybe you were sick. Maybe you couldn't help it. Maybe you just chose not to be here. Is it God's plan that we have a church where we assemble and study and worship and can benefit from studies? On March the 3rd, I preached on a very important question. That morning, I preached on questions people ask. Why? At night, we talked about questions God asks. What if you all got only one half that picture? You were there that morning, but if you didn't come back that night. What are you going to do when you're slandered? We talked about that. April 21st, Sunday evening. One of the greatest demonstrations of the resurrection proofs is the empty tomb, and we talked about the empty tomb. May the 5th, Sunday evening. What about withdrawing? Who do you withdraw from? When do you withdraw from them? Why do you withdraw from them? A lot of brethren who don't understand the concept of withdrawing. But we talked about that in June the 9th, the evening. What if you're talking to somebody about baptism and its essentiality, and they turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize. Do you have a response? We talked about that. June 16th. What if they say, look, water can't touch the soul. Baptism is not essential. What do you say? We talked about that then in that lesson. What about infant baptisms? June the 23rd, we talked about baptism being a sacrament. That's a misconception. What is a sacrament? That's what your religious friends are taught. First Sunday of this month, we talked about metonymy. What is that? Is that useful in interpreting the scriptures? That was a Sunday night lesson. Last Sunday night we talked about a song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it talks about the sun rising with healing in its wings. What is that? Well, we talked about that on Sunday night. God's plan is we assemble together for Bible study and worship. Do you feel like you just don't need this stuff? Am I wasting my time preparing these lessons? Are all these other people who gather just a bunch of dummies and they need to be here? Is that why they come? Over the summer, we talked about 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Rod taught 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude. Made some excellent points for our encouragement. Were you part of those studies? We gather together not only to study, we gather to worship, to sing, to pray, to give. Be honest with yourself. Outside of this assembly, how many times do you sing praise? Outside of this assembly, how many times do you get on your knees and pray other than thanking God for your food? And then there's fellowship, sharing together in the common faith. That's the whole idea of this teamwork. And, you know, you read in the paper about a baseball player who's struggling, his batting average is down, for example, and the other guys rally around him and try to encourage him. You know what, folks? Some of us are just kind of on the fringes of the group. We don't know hardly anybody else. They don't know us very well. And if you're struggling, nobody knows it anyway. They just kind of got their name in the directory, and you see them on Sunday morning occasionally. Are you going to sing this song that Rod's going to lead us in a minute? I'm pressing on toward higher ground. Really? Really, are you? Is that reflected in your devotion to assembling? Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, here are people, a lot of them are being discouraged because of their circumstances, and he tells them this in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If you have the right kind of leaders, they're going to encourage people in things that's designed to be profitable. Whether you agree or disagree, that's what your elders have done, and it was in place long before we were elders. We just agree that Bible classes, Sunday night assemblies, and Wednesday night assemblies are profitable. If you do not cooperate with your elders, with your leaders, with the older and wiser Christians. Let me ask you a question. I know that going to assembly every time does not make a person a strong Christian. I know that. Doesn't guarantee it. But do you know any Christian that you consider knowledgeable and devoted and capable of serving who can assemble but doesn't? In any case, here's the idea of cooperating for your good. Again, it's God's plan, not my plan. Let me conclude with two passages. One is in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about a situation, real serious situation, immorality in the church, and they weren't doing anything about it. Fortunately, because of his letter, many repented. Not everybody. And I know, because I've done it before. I've tried to think, what can I say? to encourage my brother. And I know that with some, it's not going to make one lick of difference. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep preaching it. You're going to hear me preach on this again if the Lord is willing. But here's what I would like to see happen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. It's not trying to make people feel bad that we're happy about. It's that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. If I could make someone ashamed to where they'd think about making a change, that would be something to be happy about. He said, verse 11, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. It made a change. Would to God. As Paul said, with this short sermon or with a long one, I can persuade you to make a change. And I want to conclude with Luke. If you go with me to Luke chapter 14. But none of this applies to your situation, right? Because, verse 18, you have an excuse. Well, that's nothing new. Jesus is talking about something to try to impress the importance of the kingdom, and he uses an illustration of a man who made a big dinner and invited people, and it says, verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. Nothing new. It's interesting to me that it's following that dialogue that Luke records what you read in verse 25. You remember, because they made these excuses in the imagery that Jesus gave, the person who made the dinner was very angry with the people. So Jesus is out here walking, and Luke says there's a bunch of folks in the Jesus crowd. They're following large crowds, it says. And he said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? Did you hear what that guy said? Yes. He said it, and he knew what he said. He said it for a purpose. To say, I'm going to tell you what, if you're going to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, there can be no family member, there can be no job, there can be no other pursuit in life that's more important to you than being a Christian. Let's determine to press on to higher ground and think about that as we stand and sing.